if I can remember when I'm supposed to do it. But before we begin, let's pause for a word of prayer. And Chad, would you offer a prayer for us, brother? All right. Matthew chapter 5. The topic for the lesson we're going to talk about this evening is from the first four verses. I've called it the genius of selfish pride. Maybe that'll make sense when I get into it just a little bit. But before we get there, let me make I feel like I need to make a final point from Matthew chapter 5. The last verse of the chapter in Matthew chapter 5 says, "Therefore ye shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect." And when I read that, makes me think that warrants a comment. Because I think there could be a misapplication, a misunderstanding perhaps, of what we're being told. But I also think on the other side of that, we are being told something. And we need to understand what it is we're being directed to do and to be. And then we need to be engaged about doing that. What does that mean? Ye shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. The entire chapter, I don't intend to do a review of chapter 5, but I'll say the entire chapter deals with requirements that God expects of His people. God demands things if we're going to be His. We don't get to live life on our own terms and then expect to be received into heaven. We've got to be honest and faithful in our execution of Christian commands. So chapter 5 tells us several things that the children of God are expected to be. One is totally dependent on God. We are to be dependent on God. We're to be mournful for our sins. We're to hunger and thirst for righteousness, long for it. Strive for it. We're to be full of mercy and compassion. We're to be pure in heart, peacemakers. And we're also called to elevate the righteousness that the Pharisees manifested through Acts. Jesus said, "My people are better than that. I don't just want your outward actions, I want your heart. I want your engagement. And if you're going to be one of mine, the Lord expects us to elevate the principles of righteousness to the point where we've internalized them, and they drive our thinking. It helps define who we are." I don't understand this verse, the last verse of chapter 5, to teach that we're to be perfect in our lives, absolutely perfect and flawless, as God the Father is, because there are other passages in the text that tell us that's not going to happen. Romans 3:23 said, "All sin and fall short of the glory of God." Well, that's not perfection. 1 John 1:9 tells us that if we're faithful to confess our sins, the Lord is able to deliver us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. But the implication is we're going to sin. And if that's the case, then what does it mean, be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect? And what I think this is saying, and I would open it up to comment if you've got another thought, but what I think we're being commanded to do here is live in such a manner so that our lives resemble the characteristics of the Father. We're to be the same type as the Father in heaven. We may not be perfect, but we're expected to continue down that road. And I was talking here a week or two ago, and a conversation came up about when we stumble in our daily walk, and we all do one way or another. What do you do when you stumble? The ultimate sin is not in stumbling in your daily walk. The sin is when you refuse to get back up. When you give up and you decide, I can't do that. This is either too much or I don't desire it. And so what the Lord expects of us is when we stumble, we get up and we keep moving forward. And I've appreciated so much a point that Brother Boyd King made in Dallas one time. When in his prayer and in his lesson, he said we should be thankful to the Lord every morning when we wake up that we have a day of life and a day of opportunity. Because whatever happened the previous day is history. So when you begin your morning, you offer prayer for forgiveness and thanksgiving and blessings. And you start the day afresh and you move through that day. And you live life as best you can. But every day, as long as you draw breath, you have the opportunity to improve and to keep moving forward. So I think we're not being commanded in this last verse to be flawless. But what the context is pointing us to is that the love of the Father is our benchmark. And we gauge ourselves against that benchmark to live in a manner that's complete and perfect in the eyes of God to the extent man is possible and capable and able. Any thoughts or comments on that? Buddy? Excellent, excellent point, buddy. Appreciate it. We can't pick and choose the instruction. We don't get to select the commands we want to live by. They are all necessarily part of the makeup of a Christian. All right, let's move into chapter 6. And let's see, I think I'm good here. I'm going to begin this lesson with a cultural observation. And that, similar to what you see here, Christians in their natural state are not too different from the world. We have to train ourselves to be different from the world. But in our natural state, the way we think about things is similar. We're people. People tend to approach things the same way. And typically we value the same things that the world values. We're drawn to the same trends and fashions. We share the same interests. And even our assessment of greatness and the selection from our choice of heroes are based on the same traits that the world looks for the most part. We admire courage and strength and competencies and, you know, certain things that we admire those things. And so that's sometimes what we set as the standard. The problem with that, the dilemma, is that Jesus said in Luke 16:15, what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. So we've got to be somewhat cautious about the characteristics that we look for in men and be cautious to look for the heart of a man and set godly men up as our heroes. There are two significant challenges that I think we face. One is the need to transform ourselves through the Word to become as little children. And the text tells us as much. In fact, I think somewhere else I've got that passage down in a different point. But we're to transform ourselves to become as little children in purity and in honesty so that we're not impressed with people that posture, people that are full of pretense. People that pretend to be something. But sometimes we see people that glorify themselves, or we see people that have achieved a certain stage and status in life, and we admire where they are if we're not careful. And I think we have to be very, very cautious about that, because our challenge is to be like little children and not be impressed with the posturing, but look on the heart. The second challenge that I think we face is the need to avoid that same posturing. Sometimes we tend to, I don't have to look further than me. We look at ourselves. Sometimes we look at opportunities very subtly to elevate ourselves. In the work I do, part of it's very honest, and part of it I believe is very legitimate. Christians should be good workers. We ought to be competent at what we do. We should want the respect that comes from just being a good, honest citizen, capable and competent and doing my best. And I think Christians are successful by and large for some of those same traits. So I'll be cautious to make the point, but I think we've got to be very, very cautious not to begin to see ourselves like we see the world sometimes, and begin to posture so that people see good things in us. That runs completely counter to the person God wants us to be. We began our study of the Sermon on the Mount, the first class, after a general introduction. We talked about verse 3, Matthew 5, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And at the beginning, we emphasized the Lord's teaching about the need to recognize we are spiritually empty. We're bankrupt without God. We have nothing. We can have nothing. We deserve nothing in a sinful, mournful state apart from God. With God's blessings, we have the world. But we need to remember the admonition, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. God said it this way through the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 66, verse 2. But on this one I will look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. Scripture tells us why we're to be this way, why we're to be humble. And that's our lesson tonight. What we want to spend time on with this lesson is the topic of pride, because it's my conviction that the greatest single hindrance to a man or woman's successful attainment of the goal of heaven is going to be selfishness and pride. And it's so subtle. Some are very blatant. Some are just lust of the flesh or lust of the eye or the pride of life. But sometimes it's just the pride that we want, that we feel for ourselves when we try to elevate ourselves and glorify ourselves rather than glorifying the Father. And the text is replete with passages that tell us not to do that. Several years ago, Brother Sewell Hall, who we're trying to get for a meeting. By the way, this is a 30-second commercial. Next year, we've got Brother D. Bowman that's going to hold a meeting for us. The year after that, we've got Brother Paul Earnhardt. The year after that, we've got Gary Henry. The year after that, we've got Russ Bowman. We'd go out further than that, but then we're not sure who we would get. And I would put Sewell Hall on there, but he'll say the same thing that Paul Earnhardt and D. Bowman said. They both said when we asked them to hold a meeting for us, this is contingent. Both those brethren are in their 79, 80, 81, 82. And I reminded them that, you know, Bob was in Nigeria while I was trying to set this up. And Brother Earnhardt said he just sets the bar too high. So Brother Bob, we'll get him to hold a meeting for us if these fellows aren't there. But we've got, and Brother Sewell Hall, point I want to make is we would like to have him for a meeting one of these days. One of the purest minds, the most humble men that I've ever read or met. Don't know him well, but I've met him, and just I like the way he thinks. Well, he wrote an article several years ago for Christianity Magazine entitled "A Necessary Ingredient of Greatness," and in it he mentioned a Christian evangelist who advertised himself as the fifth greatest preacher in the Brotherhood. Now that just begs all kinds of questions. But this is he was a minister of the gospel that in his materials referenced himself as the fifth. I don't know what he was, and I don't know who he was, but I know this. He's lacking a necessary ingredient to be found a kingdom citizen. If everything I'm reading here is truth, and it is, then what the Lord requires of us is absolute humility. And it's one of the hardest things for us to get our hands around. True, honest, genuine humility. And that's our topic. There's no trait that's more needed. No trait that is more needed, that's emphasized both in the Old and New Testaments, than the idea of selflessness, humility. Solomon wrote in two different places, before honor is humility. Jesus said in Matthew 18:4, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And the Sermon on the Mount, what we're looking at now, provides us some very specific direction on how to help us overcome arrogant pride. A couple of points we'll make during the lesson that I think are very practical. All right, now to chapter 6. The first 18 verses, we're only going to look at the first four, but the first 18 verses of chapter 6 deal with principles of worship. So as we go through the next three or four lessons, just hold that thought. We're talking about what God expects of people who would worship Him and how they're to approach Him in worship. Verses 1 through 4 deal with charitable giving. We'll read that in just a moment. Verses 5 through 15 address honest prayer. Verses 16 through 18 tell us a little bit about the practice of fasting. We don't talk about that much, but there are some things that Scripture tells us about the idea of fasting, and we'll look at that. But all of these acts, when they're done from a pure heart, are matters of service to God. But if they're not matters, they bring us closer to Him, but if they're not matters of honesty, and if they're not approached with a proper manner, they don't build a sincere relationship with God. And what they end up doing is glorifying ourselves rather than glorifying the Father. In all of these instances, that's going to be the case. Let's read Matthew 6, 1 through 4. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be done in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will Himself reward you openly. I believe the single greatest impediment to acceptable service before God is ego. Kind of the same point that I made earlier. But there's no greater rival for the love that we owe God the Father than the love we shower on ourselves at times. And for some of the selfish celebrations of self that we engage in. In this passage that we're going to be looking at, Jesus is going to demand that we put off pride and that we put off those things that would cause us to focus on a selfish action, any selfish action. But here's the most interesting thing about this section of Scripture. When you read this and when you see what the context is, what these verses are talking about is pride that's in regard to good deeds. It's pride that grows out of righteous actions, out of well-doing. Now, how clever the devil is. He's just crafty. Jesus is warning us that even a disposition to do good, an attitude or a desire to do good things for people can be a bad thing, as in the instance of the Pharisees. And how does that work? Think about that for a minute. The Lord requires of His people, this is a command, the Lord requires of His people that we put others ahead of self. And to do that, that means we have to be conscious of the fact that we're elevating someone above ourselves. We have to focus, we have to be aware of, I'm going to elevate them above self. And that's a good thing to do, but we have to be aware of it. And when we do that, if we're not careful and we think a little bit about the sacrifice that we have to make or the selflessness that we manifest to put others ahead of us, with maybe just a little bit of self-admiration for the fact that, well, this is a good thing to do. I'm doing a good deed. Then we can end up finding ourselves glorifying ourselves rather than the Father. Did you ever notice you can't brag about humility? I remember a tumbleweed cartoon one time. I don't know if you ever read Tumbleweeds, but there was a little Indian guy that got an award. He got a medal for his humility. And when he accepted it, they stripped it from him. Because you just can't brag about humility. It's just who you are. It defines, it's a characteristic, it's a trait that we have to manifest. But you can't glory in the fact that you're humble. That's the genius of selfish pride that I've got in the title, that idea. What was it that drew the Pharisees to the temple? What was it that put them in public places for their prayers and for their giving? According to the text, it was a selfish motive. Luke 18:10-12. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. But the motivation that's manifested in that kind of disposition was the desire to be seen of men. It was the desire to glorify self and to elevate self. It's possible to do a lot of good things for wrong reasons. It's possible to put our focus on good things and do it in a bad way by bringing attention to ourselves. Let me contrast two passages for you. And I want you to think about these two and help me resolve, help me reconcile the two different thoughts that seem to be presented. Back in Matthew 5 and verse 16, we read in an earlier class, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Let your light shine so that men can see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. But then in Matthew 6, we just read in verse 3, when you do a charitable deed, don't let your left hand know what your right hand's doing, that your charitable deed may be done in secret. How do we align those two thoughts? Excellent example, Brother Smith. The difference is in the motive. The difference is in the motive. When we do a good thing for someone, we're commanded to do good things. The idea of giving alms that's referenced here, that wasn't a new thing. In the Old Testament, God pronounced blessings on those that remembered the poor, and He pronounced His curses on those that didn't remember the poor. Psalm 41:1 said, blessed is he that considers the poor. The Lord will deliver him in the time of trouble. And then in Proverbs 21:13, we read, whoever shuts his ears to the cry of the poor will also cry, and he himself will not be heard. So God cares about whether we care about people, whether we're active, whether we do things for people as we know we're to do. But the difference in the good action and the bad action is the motive. It's the intent of the heart. And if we're not careful and we begin to glory just a little bit in the good deed that we do, we have our reward. And it's not from God. It's the reward that we get from men. Acceptable actions will always be motivated by selfishness. One of the characteristics of pride is how easily it infiltrates our lives. We don't have to think much about it. But we've got to fight diligently to keep that proud spirit out. And the key to that is to not think about self at all. How do you do that? The key is to focus to be completely filled with Christ so that we don't focus on self. Well, that sounds good. How's that work? Anybody? What is it that we do that helps? Have you ever heard of EGO as an acronym for edging God out? Somebody taught me that a long time ago and I never forgot it. That's the idea of when we're full of self, it's because we have no room for God in our lives, or we have somehow edged Him out. But the more we turn our lives and we're looking to do the things that He's asked us to do, that He's commanded us to do, the more selfless we become. So if we quit focusing on the things we desire and want and look for opportunities to serve, that's essentially what it is. When we look for opportunities to serve, it helps us crowd out the selfishness. But even there's a little bit of an issue that we've got to fight. We sing the song, None of Self and All of Thee. And I forget if that, I meant to look this up because I forget. I don't remember if there's three verses or four. But it seems to me that we follow that same, the pattern of the song as we go through life, where we begin all of self and none of thee, and then some of self and some of thee, and at the end it should be none of self and all of thee. So it's a growing process. But that's what God calls us to do. And I just think the great majority of people in the world today, including brothers and sisters in Christ, struggle with the idea of absolute selflessness. It's just hard. But we're not excused if we get selfish and we want to put ourselves in the center of good things. We become selfless when we live for Christ completely, Galatians 2:20. And then Christ just becomes all that there is. There are a couple of practical examples. I said I'd come back to this. In these four verses, there are two examples for ways that I think we do this that help us avoid the trap of self-glorification. And the first one is this. Do not sound a trumpet before you. When you do a good deed, if we're to not sound a trumpet, what does that mean? You ever do a good deed for somebody? What does that mean? Very simply. Just, that sounds like a Nike commercial. Just do it. Don't talk about it. Wally, you did? I think if we would just get active, Sister Mann, yes, ma'am. The motive behind the things that we're doing, that's kind of the central point of the message. Willie. Really. Say? Years ago, I knew a lady in Oklahoma City. there was a fellow in Oklahoma City that wanted to do a good deed for a lady in Oklahoma City that was really on hard times. And so he sent a cashier's check from the bank. He sent a cashier's check so his name wouldn't be on it anywhere. She called the bank and wanted to know who sent this cashier's check. And being the good detective, she got the answer to the name of the man that sent the check, and she went to thank him. And he said, "Why in the world did you do that? I want my reward from God in heaven. I appreciate your gratitude. But I do things in secret because I want them to be in secret." All right, that's the disposition that I think we're to have. Don't look for ways to bring glory to ourselves for the good actions that we do. So the idea of not sounding a trumpet is don't advertise your good works. Don't brag about them. Don't boast. I'd say most of us are subtle enough that we're not actually going to sound a trumpet. What we may do is trickle a flute a little bit somewhere. And you look for an opportunity and you get in a situation where you've done some good thing in a remote place, and then you're in a conversation and you just let it slip that, "Oh, by the way, yeah, somebody was in need and I just wanted to help them, so I helped them out." Well, that is the devil. And I want to be careful because we probably all have done something like that. But I'm talking about me. You do a good thing, and I think it was a good thing. It's a good thing to do. But what the Lord said is, "Let me handle that end of the stick. The reward should come from me, not from the praise of others." And if you're looking for the praise of others, you've defeated the purpose of the giving. The recipient's still going to get a good deal. But you just lost your heavenly reward if you did it for the wrong motive. So we've got to be very conscious about how we go about doing good things for people and not sound the trumpet so that people just kind of offhandedly would find out about the good thing that we did. Jesus tells us not to do that. Be content knowing that He knows the things that we've done. Otherwise, the reward is going to come from the publicity we got for it. And that'll be the end of it. Excellent point. I didn't know that. Mike said the word secret is used in this section 6 different times. Well, that kind of underscores the intent. Jesus said, "They have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be done in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will Himself reward you openly." Where do you want your reward to come from? You want it to come from the praise of men, or you want it to come from the Lord who understands you did a good thing and you did it with a pure heart and an honest motive? Wally. I'm picking up every other word, Wally. Luke 6. You need a microphone, brother. But I trust you, and if you said it, yes, sir, that's right. Similar, same thought. Excellent. All right. Well, here's the second and final practical application. Let's see if I've got this down. I don't even know if that's the slide I'm going to be going to or not. But I'm pretty decided I'm no good with this. But the second practical means of defeating selflessness. And this is a command that I think comes from the text. Don't let your left hand know. The question I've got is, how do you do that? It's a commandment, so you don't let the left hand know what your right hand's doing. What? In my case, they're going to know. I mean, so what's the idea? Do you have any thoughts about how does that work? You're looking at my notes, Brad. I think that the exact point that I've got down is the way you do a thing so that the left hand doesn't know what the right hand is doing is you do it without fanfare. You do it without production. You do it without advanced planning. You just do it. You see an opportunity and you respond. You just do it. You train yourself to think that way. You do it without planning. You do it without exterior motivations. And you do it without record keeping. Check, check, check. You know, you don't keep score for the good deeds you do. You just do it. And so I think that's the concept. That's the idea behind, don't let your left hand know what the right hand's doing. Just do things without great planning. But when you have opportunity to do good, do it. And then let the Lord reward you in whatever way and however He chooses in His time. But it doesn't excuse you from the responsibility and burden for doing the good thing. The greatest example we've got is Jesus Himself and the way He treated people and the way He gave of Himself so freely. But keep in mind that this type of hypocrisy is so subtle and it's so wrapped up in selfless deeds. When we do good things and we do good things and we do good things and you begin to admire yourself just a little bit for all the good things you're doing, and then you start feeling a little bit heady about the good works that you're performing, and Satan has an end when you do that. Satan is beginning to turn the battle his way. So you continue to do those good things in good ways without a lot of fanfare, and just look for opportunities as you can. Jesus became flesh for us for no other reason than to become a sin sacrifice. That's why He did it. That's why He came. That's why God came to earth. So that He could be nailed to a cross. So that His creation would have a hope of salvation. That's the epitome of love. And that's the greatest example we have of the kind of love that we should have towards others. Final thought. Good deeds are never out of place. Acts of kindness can bring good rewards on the doers. But anytime you're doing a good thing that relieves the needs or the issues that are faced by those that are less fortunate, and you're doing some good thing to benefit them, if you start to feel a little bit of self-satisfaction about it, a little bit of smugness for the goodness that you've done, or if you're wishing that someone else could see just a little bit how selfless you are, then listen, because that's a trumpet. It's a trumpet. Be selfless in our actions. Any thoughts, any comments? All right, we'll end right there. We'll pick up in verse 5, Matthew 6, verse 5 on Sunday morning. Thank you for your time.